If you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, I'd like to read on down to chapter 5 and verse 10. Hebrews 4, 14 to 5, 10. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. The Word of God says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Father, we've sung this morning already that we're prone to wander and that we feel that. And Father, I wonder if we feel that enough. I wonder if we're aware enough of how prone we are to wander. And so, Father, we ask you through your word this morning to shepherd us, to tend to us. We ask you to feed us. We ask you also to discipline us and to knock us back in line where we need to be knocked back in line. Father, to encourage us where we need to be encouraged and to lift us up where we need to be lifted up. And Father, we just ask for your presence here through your Spirit as we look to your word. And we ask all of this to the glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning, I turned on the television, and as I turned it on, there was an interview with a man who had returned from Afghanistan or Iraq. I don't know. I didn't see it long enough to know even where he had been, but it was clear that he had been in a war somewhere. And he was talking about how difficult it was to come back to his hometown and to start talking to his friends about what had happened in wherever he was, about the place of war, about what it's like to be in war. He said, "What's so difficult is no one could understand the way in which I was so tormented by what had taken place." He said, "I don't regret serving my country. I don't think that I did anything wrong. I did exactly what my country asked me to do, and I did it in a way that I think was right." He said, "But what happened was I was responsible to kill people." He said, "And while I was there in this place of battle, I killed hundreds of people." He said, "And coming back and trying to explain to people what it means to know that you have killed hundreds of people," he said, "the only thing that kept coming through my mind is I've killed more people than some serial killers have." He said, "And I understand and know all of my life that taking someone's life and killing someone is wrong." He said, "And I know theoretically that in the situation I was in, this was a right thing to do." He said, "And yet there is a sense of feeling about that, of knowing there are other people who have done exactly what I have done in different circumstances who have gone to the electric chair." He said, "And knowing somehow that one is just isn't enough to sort through all of those feelings and emotions about it." He said, but talking to my friends and talking to the people that I've always known, he said, the thing that was so hard for me is that none of them could even contemplate that. None of them could imagine that. He said, it wasn't that they were judging me for killing and fighting in a war. He said, not at all. He said, the problem was instead, they wanted to watch videos of my fighting in this war. They wanted to hear all of the stories about the things that took place in the war. He said, and what I really couldn't communicate to them is how horrible it feels for me, even knowing that what I did was right. I couldn't communicate that to them because all they could imagine is a video game or an image on a screen. They couldn't contemplate how horrible it actually is to actually be there. He understood that there is a sense in which having sympathy for one another and understanding one another often means that we've got the same point of weakness, or at least a similar point of weakness where we're able to see and to understand the horror and the depths of what is going on with another person. Now that's just the way that God has designed and built the universe, that we tend to resonate with those who are able to understand what we have lived through because they themselves have lived through it. And so that's one of the reasons why you can have very deep community that can emerge out of that. You also can have some sinful things that emerge out of that. I mean, that this need for a common weakness and a need for understanding a common vulnerability. I don't know, I'm not a woman, but women tell me sometimes that sometimes a group of women can become very angry and agitated at another woman if she says, you know, the thing about me is I can eat whatever I want and never gain a pound. And there tends to be somehow, among some women anyway, this sense of resentment. Yeah, well, who does she think she is? And one woman said to me one time, you just can't imagine what it's like when somebody says that and then she leaves the room. And then all of the other women gather up together and they talk about this and dissect this and go through this. It's the reason why the old makeup advertising campaign with Kelly LeBrock in the 1980s, Don't Hate Me Because I'm Beautiful, didn't really work because the people to whom you're trying to sell the makeup now hate her even more because she has said that. There's a need to have someone who is able to share with you in common weakness and common struggle. That can veer off into sin, but it is not unnatural. It is not unreasonable. It's something that God has built into the way things are. And when you come to this part of the letter that the writer of Hebrews is writing to this congregation, he is speaking exactly of this kind of thing. He says, you have a need for an intercessor. You have a need for a representative before God who understands and who shares with you, who identifies with you in every way. Identifies with you in your flesh and blood, what he's already talked about in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brothers because he shares with you that common humanity. Now he comes along and says, not only does Jesus share your humanity, Jesus also has shared with you weakness. Jesus has also shared with you vulnerability. He's also shared temptation and testing and suffering. He is with you in this. And therefore, when you come before God, you have a merciful and sympathetic high priest. Last week, one of you said to me, Dr. Moore, you scared the bejesus out of me this morning. And indeed, I think the Word of God is trying to scare the bejesus out of us and to scare the Jesus in and to take out everything, every other kind of confidence that we have and to point us to Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's writing in and saying, you have to understand that there is a possibility that you can have all of the structures of religious devotion, but not hear the voice of Jesus. You can not hear the voice that is coming from the heavenly places. And if that's the case, as he warns them, you will not enter into my rest. There are probably people who are sitting there hearing this word coming, being read from whoever this is that's writing it, who would have had some of the very same kinds of thoughts and very same kinds of sober emotions that some of us had in this room last week. Some of them who were unbelievers, who needed to move right along from that into faith and repentance. Some of whom who are believers, who are taking that warning and hearing that warning and being made grave and sober by that warning. He writes and says, there's a possibility that you will not enter into the rest. He turns around and says, the Word of God is living and active. It cuts you apart. It leaves you exposed. It leaves you naked before God. And then he comes in, after he says this, with a word of assurance. With a word of encouragement, he says, yeah, we're naked and exposed before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. But, he says, since that is the case, since then we have a great high priest. He points them at the very point of vulnerability, at the very point of exposure, at the very point of being cut to pieces before the all-searching eyes of God, he turns around and says, but Jesus, but Christ, but you have a priest before the Father. A friend of mine once said to me, I wonder if I'm lost, he said. And pressing him and asking, why do you think you're lost? He said, it's because Matthew chapter 25 scares me to death. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now, if Matthew 25 does not scare you to death, then you have never read Matthew chapter 25, and you have no sense of what is happening in Matthew chapter 25. But the answer to the kind of horror and the kind of uncertainty that comes with that knowledge that there are those who have claimed the name of Jesus all along, who nonetheless don't know Him, the way to gain assurance there is not to do what the goats do in Matthew chapter 25. And that's typically what we often want to do in order to gain assurance. We want to preach more boldly in Jesus' name. We want to cast out more demons in Jesus' name. We want to be able to bring, as Jared said this morning, more things there on the resume before God in order to say, I really know that I am in Christ because I am praying so much, because I have this sense of peace and joy in my life, because I no longer do all of the things that I previously did. We want to hold on to all of those things. The way that we gain assurance, though, is exactly the way that the sheep are assured in Matthew 25, and exactly the way that this congregation is assured by the writer of Hebrews. Look to Christ. Look away from yourself and understand, yeah, Matthew 25 is exactly right, because standing on my own, Jesus has every right to say to me, depart from me. If you see that and understand that and agree with Jesus about that, you have very good indication to know that you are actually following after Christ. Those who don't believe respond in exactly the opposite way. Lord, how can you send us into everlasting darkness? Because, look at this, and this, and this, and this. A believer says, Jesus, you would be exactly right to exclude me from the rest. You would be exactly right to send me into everlasting darkness if I were not claiming nothing but you. If I were not hidden in Christ. They're not standing there and arguing with Jesus about sin. They're saying, yes, Jesus, you are right, but remember the promises that you've given. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him, I will raise him up at the last day. That's my only hope. That's my only plea. That's the only thing that I have to say. The writer of Hebrews says, you need to understand, that when this word comes, you, though, have a great high priest. He says Jesus has passed through the heavenly places. He says, and since that is the case, you must hold on to that confession. You must hold fast to the confession of Christ. And he says you need to understand that through that high priest, you are able to have someone who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way that we are, what he's going to explain out a little bit more in just a minute. He says, and since that's the case, let us draw near. Now that kind of language is stunning. And it's not stunning enough to us to hear that God is saying through His Holy Spirit, since you have a high priest, then draw near and with confidence. I mean, these are Hebrews. These are Jewish people. They've read the Bible. They understand what God has said in Leviticus and in Numbers, that since you have a high priest who is coming from the tribe of Aaron, he must stand in the tent, God says, offering up the sacrifices so that the people of God will not come near. He says, unless they come near and bear their sin and die. If you see the tent, you see the place where the priest is in offering sacrifices for you and praying for you, your natural response in the Old Covenant is to step back. That's the place where God is. That's the place where sacrifice is. I don't dare come near that because if I come near it, I will be stricken dead. And so I have to simply trust that God is going to hear what the priest is saying. He says, no, no, no. You've got a different kind of priesthood. You've got a different kind of representative. And since you have Jesus, he says, then let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. You are able to come before the very same God who says, I see you, you are exposed before me, every thought, every inclination, everything that is ever taking place in your life and heart and mind, the things that are conscious to you, the things that are unconscious to you, I know about all of those things. You are exposed before me. He says, at the same time, you come near boldly. You come near with confidence. Why do you do that? Because you are coming in Christ. The very same eye that sees, the very same ear that hears, the very same knowledge that understands everything about you, understands everything about Him. And knows what? There's nothing there but delight. There's nothing there but obedience. There's nothing there but full-hearted trust of God. He says, you come near, you draw near, so that you can receive. And he says two things. Mercy. You're coming understanding and knowing that what you need is mercy. I mean, the ones who ought to be troubled after hearing the kind of thing that we talked about last week, and the kind of thing that we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks, those kinds of warnings that come from God, the people that ought to be disturbed and worried about that are not people who lost sleep over it. It's the people who did not. It's the people who were able simply to move directly from that kind of Word of God to the thought about what we're going to eat for lunch. He says, you need mercy. You have a priest who is able to give you mercy, and not just mercy, but also help in time of need. He says, yes, you have every reason to know that God ought to send you to hell. But in Christ you have mercy. And you have every reason to wonder when you hear the Word of God saying, only those who continue to the end will be saved. You have every reason to wonder and to say, there are people holier than I am in hell right now. There are people who appeared to be more righteous and more committed and more trusting than I am who did not continue to walk after Christ. So what about me? He says, you have every bit of help that you need in crying out in Christ. You have a high priest who is there, who is able to deal with you, who is able to help you. And so you come not cringing before God, not standing before God fearful of Him in a cringing kind of a way. You come before God boldly. You come before God with confidence, understanding and knowing He loves to hear from Jesus, and that's where I am, standing in Christ, standing in Jesus, able to offer up all of these requests. He says, because you need to know that every high priest chosen from among men is appointed. Chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, every high priest that God chooses, He chooses from among your brothers. This isn't an angel. This is one of you. God has chosen someone from among men to stand before the presence of God. He says, everyone chosen among men is appointed to act in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. And then notice what he says in verse 2. He picks up on that statement he made earlier, that Jesus is tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. He says, the priests can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Why is that? He says, God set it up under the old covenant where when a priest comes into the tent, or when he comes into the temple, when he is sacrificing, he sacrifices first for his own sins. The priest recognizes and knows, first of all, I'm a sinner. First of all, that I'm in need of mercy. He does that understanding that he is in solidarity with the rest of the people. He says, therefore, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant. The scripture gives you an entire category of sins that are done according to ignorance. Now, these are not sins. But it says that there are sins that are done because someone is unintentional. Someone is not recognizing, doesn't know that this is something that is in violation of the law of God. And he says those things are still sin. Those things still need to be dealt with in terms of sacrifice. But you're able to deal gently with those people. We had a young woman who came here to Louisville several years ago who is from another country, and who was learning English. She knew English very, very well. She did not know appropriate English very well. She had learned much of her English by watching American movies. And so not knowing and understanding kind of what certain words mean in certain contexts, she was a very godly young woman, but she would come to church meetings and say, you know, it's blankety-blank hot out there today. And, you know, I think I'll have some of that blankety-blanking coffee. And everyone was kind of shocked and taken aback by this. And then finally, people started recognizing she doesn't know exactly what that means. Maybe somebody can help her and deal with her gently, showing her what exactly is going on here. He says, you've got a priest who's able to deal with ignorance and also with waywardness, with those who are walking away, those who are, as we sang today, are prone to wander. Now, why is that? Because he understands and knows sin. Now, what this does not mean is what we typically think sympathy means. We have a high priest who is sympathetic with us. A lot of times what we think that means is the way that we often have sympathy upon one another. And the way that we often have sympathy upon one another is to say, that sin is entirely understandable and excusable because I do the same thing. And so, yeah, don't worry about that gossip. I understand. I gossip too. Oh, yeah. You get in the floor and throw the fit. I understand completely. I do the same thing. Oh, no, you don't have to worry about, you know, no. If you're in the car with me and you stop the car at the stoplight and lay on the horn and cuss for a while, hey, I do the same thing. That's the way we think that sympathy operates. That's not what sympathy means. This is not what empathy means. He says the priest is able to deal with with ignorance and waywardness, to deal gently, but to deal. Why? Because he sees and he understands and he knows the power of sin. He understands and knows the force of what happens with sin. He understands not only how someone is captivated by it, he also understands the danger of it because he knows what it is. One of the most disturbing images that I ever saw as a teenager was to see my grandmother one day come walking up to our house, my prim little proper grandmother, pastor's widow, sweet, godly, praying, dignified lady, walk up to my house wearing a Lynyrd Skynyrd t-shirt. And, you know, it was just one of the things you just kind of, you just stop there for a minute and just look and look again. And it was the first time that I ever had actually experienced the kind of double take that a cartoon character would do, where you just stand there looking. And finally I said, "What in the world has happened?" She said, "Oh," she said, "I was over at a friend's house and was having coffee, and she was serving the coffee and accidentally spilled the coffee all over my blouse, and her son had this shirt and said, 'Just wear this back.'" I said, "Well, don't do that again. Go and change out this outfit," because she had no, it didn't bother her. She had no idea what Lynyrd Skynyrd was. She had no idea what any of this is. I do. And I was able to say, "That doesn't fit with you at all, and it's scaring me. So go and change." The one who is able to sympathize is the one who is able to see and to know exactly what the power of temptation is, exactly what the outcome of temptation would be. You know and understand sin and weakness. So you are able then to deal gently, because this doesn't seem bizarre to you on the one hand. You're able to say, "Yeah, I understand and know. I'm not completely devastated to find out that you have a tendency toward gossip. Or I'm not completely devastated by the fact that you have a temptation to shoplift. I'm not devastated by that. I understand that people are sinners. I understand what sin is. Even if I don't have the same point of weakness, I have points of weakness where I'm able to see and understand how that happens. At the same time, I'm able to see the danger and the horror of that. I can sympathize with that because I have and seen the same. I have seen the same thing. So that a lot of times when people will be talking with me, I am able, because of my own points of weakness, because of my own points of sin, my own points of temptation, I am able to see when you have these glaring aspects of self-deception. Because I have those glaring aspects of self-deception. I see and I know that. I know what this is, and I know where that leads, and I know where the problem is. You're able to see and recognize self-justification, even when that self-justification is very, very spiritual. You're able to cast it in very spiritual terms, to see self-justification, to be able to see self-exaltation, to be able to see all of these things, because you are sharing in a common weakness. The sympathy that is there is a sympathy that deals gently, but deals. I went about a year ago to a church that has this new support group for infertile people. And so I went to this group of people who are grappling with infertility, some of them unable to get pregnant, some of them having suffered multiple miscarriages, some of them who had delivered babies stillborn, all kinds of situations. Was able to come in there as somebody who has been through infertility and been through miscarriage, and able to say things in that room that I would not otherwise be able to say, which is to come in and say, there are ways that you can sin as an infertile person that no one's going to call you on. Nobody's going to call you on envy. Nobody's going to call you on covetousness. Nobody's going to call you on bitterness toward God, because people who have never been through that are able to feel badly for you, but they're not able to see and understand the way in which that can destroy you. And so a lot of times you have people who don't understand infertility, who think that the people who are aggravated by having Mother's Day services, you just feel sorry for them. Or people who refuse to come to baby showers, you just feel sorry for them. And yet, I was able to say, listen, nobody's going to call you on that, and perhaps rightly so. I'm going to call you on that right now and say to you, what this is sin. And what this will do is destroy you ultimately in the end. Sympathy is not simply saying, well, bless your heart. Sympathy is standing in identity with you, understanding and knowing what is happening, and being able to deal with it. That's what your high priest does, he says. He is able to sympathize with you because he has been tempted in every way that we are. Jesus is not standing detached from us. Jesus has been tempted in every way. Every point of weakness, every point of potential weakness has been examined by the evil one. He has passed through temptation in every way, he says, and yet without sin. Unlike that old priesthood, where you've got the priest offering up the sacrifice for his own sin, Jesus has no sin to sacrifice for. But Jesus knows the power of temptation. Not simply through an all-knowing eye, but as somebody who has personally stepped through the power of temptation. So that when we see Jesus being tempted, we shouldn't see Jesus being tempted in some artificial kind of way. And often we think that that's the case. Because Jesus is, well, he's Jesus Christ. He's tempted, we seem to think, in this very tranquil, very kind of absolutely distant kind of a way, in the way that some of us are impervious to certain temptations. I don't have any temptations, smoke cigarettes at all. This is something that's never really appealed to me at all. Somebody could walk in here with an entire pack of cigarettes and smoke them one right after the other. It wouldn't bother me. Smoke may bother me, but it's not as though I'm going to be saying, man, I wish I could have those cigarettes. But some of you would. Some of you would. There are other things that would be very, very tempting to me that would bother me greatly that would just not even affect any of you. You'd be completely tranquil to those temptations. Sometimes we assume that Jesus is simply moving through the time that he is facing all of these testings and temptations. Yeah, so what? Yeah. You think I want bread? I don't want bread. All I want to do is just to sit here in the wilderness. No, Jesus really wants to eat. Jesus really wants many things. Now, he's not tempted in the way that we are, meaning tempted filled with sin. Jesus is not covetous. Jesus is not envious. Jesus is not bitter. But Jesus is genuinely and really tempted. He is really able to understand and to stand with us in that kind of testing and temptation. And he is triumphant over it. He is someone who knows the power more than we know the power. Because he does not give in to it. He moves all the way through to the very end. The other night, I'm on a low sugar diet. I have said I'm not eating any sugar. Or as little sugar as I can possibly get. The kind of sugar I'm getting is accidental sugar. It comes in places where I don't know that it's there. But I'm not eating sugar. And I was at a place the other night in which I sat down at the table. I'm sitting there eating, visiting with some friends in New Jersey. And all of a sudden, here somebody comes and just puts right down in front of me this blueberry pie thing. And the more that I'm sitting there talking to my friend, the more I realize, man, I want that pie. I really want that pie. And, you know, I've said I'm not going to do that. I've said I'm really going to watch this sugar. It's not good for me. It's really not good for me right before I speak. I'm not going to have that. But the more that we talk, the more I would sit there and look at that thing and say, you know, I'm just going to eat this pie. And I'm just going to not just eat this pie, but since I really haven't been able to eat because I've had to talk all this time, so I've not had any supper, I'm going to eat two pieces of this pie, and you all can just live with it. And then the more I realized it, you know, who's going to live with it? It's just me here in this pie. Everybody else is having the pie. And finally, you're sitting there thinking about it. I was ready to eat the pie. And I had all kinds of reasons why that actually not just fit in with my low-sugar diet, but actually helped to accomplish my low-sugar diet. Because, you know, it's just like so-and-so says, if you completely deny yourself something, then that means it's going to be even extra alluring to you. So if I eat this pie now, then later on, other kinds of sugar are going to be less appealing to me. That made sense. And someone came through and said, you know, it's really time to go. We've got to go. So left, went, never got the pie. I wish I'd had that pie. But I'm able to feel the force of something I really know I probably shouldn't have. Jesus feels the force of temptation. He is moving through temptation, and yet he says without sin. Why is that? It is not so that Jesus is simply able to say, yeah, I know. It's that Jesus is able to represent you. It's that Jesus is able to stand before you, before the Father, offering up a sacrifice because He is one of you. He has walked through that path and He has been triumphant over it. He says, now notice here, nobody takes this honor for himself. He says, only the one that God appoints. He says, Aaron doesn't apply to be priest. God says to Aaron, you're going to be the priest. Not just are you going to be the priest, so are your kids, and their kids, and their kids, and their kids. And he says, Jesus isn't exalting himself. In the same way that we are called not to exalt ourselves, we're not to take upon ourselves the kinds of responsibilities, the kinds of callings in order to bring glory to ourselves. That is an abomination to God. He says, but God exalts Jesus to this position. God puts him in this position. He says, God appoints him and says, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. He says, you are a priest, and you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He says, the fact that Jesus is representing you is God's idea. God wants it this way. It's not as though you have a mean and angry God who is coming after you, who is trying to get you, and then you have sweet, gentle Jesus who is willing to stand up and say, now calm down, calm down. That's not what's happening. God Himself, the Father, is the one who chooses this priest, puts him through this testing and temptation, precisely so that he can stand before him, before God, representing you. And he says in verse 7 that one of the things we have to understand is the way in which Jesus is heard. If you've got a priest, then what is important for you is understanding and knowing whether or not that priest is actually heard. There are a lot of people right now who are watching television this morning, who are watching TV evangelists on television, and a lot of them will write prayer requests into those TV evangelists. Because the TV evangelists know that the way you're able to get contributions is you say to people, send me your prayer requests, send into me what I can be praying for you about, and with it, send in a contribution. Or just send it in with your address, and then later on, I'll have your address so that I can write to you for a contribution. But they know that that's a way to hook people in, because people are able to sit there and say, you know, God evidently listens to Pat Robertson. God evidently listens to Kenneth Copeland. maybe I'm suffering here with cystic fibrosis. Maybe God just doesn't pay attention to me. But God will pay attention to Joyce Meyer. So let me send in that prayer request so that when she says it, God hears it and God knows it. That's the key issue, is who does God hear? He says, you know, the old issue was whether or not God would hear the priest, whether or not God would respond to the priest. He says, you need to know and understand that God hears Jesus. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up loud cries and tears. Loud cries and supplications with tears. I was preaching one time for Todd Howard in Alabama at a retreat center. Had never been to their church. And stood up and said to the people there, I said, you know, have you all ever seen that picture of Jesus where he's in the garden and he's just kind of looking up very tranquilly with the shaft of light coming down on his face? And they all said, yeah. Everybody nodded their head, yeah. I said, what a disgrace. What an abomination. That's not at all what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a false view of our Lord Jesus Christ, and just lambasted that whole picture. Until that Sunday morning when I showed up in their church and got in the pulpit and turned around, and there is full-length stained glass, Jesus looking up with the shaft of light. And that's the common picture that we have of Jesus in the garden. It's this just very blasé, very tranquil, if this cup could be taken from me, then let's let that happen. But if not, thy will be done, Father. Maybe we'll go and have some barbecue chicken for lunch. Maybe not. Maybe we'll go and have steak. That kind of just very blasé kind of a way. That's not at all, though, what is happening. Jesus is crying out in screams. He understands and knows the horror of the wrath of God that is coming upon him. And he is saying, Father, deliver me from death. Writer of Hebrews says, you have a priest who isn't just somebody who has walked with you in the way of testing. You have a priest who has shown to you that when he cries out to God, he is delivered. Look at Psalm chapter 91, in which God says of the Anointed One. Look in verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You've got the promise that God hears and listens to his child. He listens to his son because he is obedient to him. So you've got a passage here that Satan uses in temptation. God says he always hears you. Why don't you put him to the test and show it? Jesus says you don't put the Lord your God to the test. But Jesus demonstrates it in God's time. When he cries out from Gethsemane and from the cross, he is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And notice what the people say as they're gathered around. He said he was the Christ of God. If he is the Christ of God, if he is the Anointed One, then let God deliver him from off of this cross. Because they understand how this works. When Israel is in bondage in Egypt, and Israel cries out and calls to God, what does the Scripture tell us? God hears their cries, he remembers them, and he delivers them. You've got Joshua, who when he is losing the battle, he calls out to God, "Sun, be still. Moon, be still." And the text says that as never before, God listened to the voice of a man. Did what he said when he called upon him. When Elijah comes before God and says, "God, give us back this boy. Bring him back to life." God listens to his voice. When Elijah stands up and says, "Send down fire from heaven," God listens to his voice because he believes in him, because he loves him, because he listens to him. And the text says that when Jesus is on the cross, when Jesus is crying, you have all of those who are saying, "You know what? You know what? He obviously is a fake. He obviously is a fraud because God doesn't hear him." 3 days later, what does God do? He listens to his cry and he raises him from the dead and he gives him what he asked for, which is everlasting life. That's not just for himself. It is for himself and everyone who is united to him, everyone who is found in him by faith. He says, God listens and God hears this priest. Now, sometimes you've got believers who are struggling with assurance. As a matter of fact, most believers at some time or other are going to struggle with the question of, am I really a Christian? Most believers are going to have that kind of sense of wonder, that kind of sense of discontent and discomfort. Am I really a Christian? Now, there are various ways that you can seek to resolve that. The one way you can seek to resolve it is the exact same way that Satan asks Jesus to test whether or not he is the Son of God. You look to the resolution of that apart from the cross. Throw yourself off a temple. God will rescue you. Put out a fleece. See if God answers your prayer. Look at your heart. Look at your life. Look at your track record. Look at all of those things and try to find assurance with God. But the writer of Hebrews says the way that we know that we are able to come before God is we are looking away from ourselves. Somebody who obediently followed after the will of the Father, and somebody who, when he asks and says, "Deliver me," actually is delivered and heard. Somebody who actually is rescued. Now, Jesus knows testing, and Jesus knows temptation, and Jesus knows suffering. The text says that God makes him perfect, makes him complete and mature through bringing him through all of those sufferings so that he is well qualified to be that priest. He also says, there are some of you who are in danger of being destroyed. It's exactly what Jesus says to Peter. Satan has asked of you that he might sift you like wheat. And what does Jesus say? But I have prayed for you that you may remain strong. That is the hope that you have. Is that when you are coming before God in prayer, boldly coming before God, you are not praying by yourself. You are praying with Christ. He is interceding for you. And so just like a lot of times when we have something that we're really worried about, that we're really concerned about. I just found out I've got cancer, or I just found out I've been laid off at the factory. A lot of times we will go and seek out someone godlier than we are, more mature than we are, to pray with us, to intercede for us. Scripture tells us to do that. And Scripture tells us, though, that every time we pray, we are praying in the name of Jesus. We are praying with Jesus so that he is interceding with us and for us all of the time. And whatever Jesus asks for, he receives. So that you may come before God praying for something, saying, "God, please give me this job." Jesus is not absent from that. Jesus may say to the Father, what he's asking for is good. But what he's asking for, the intent behind it would be better fulfilled in this other thing. Someone who is praying, God, give me a baby. Jesus may say, that's a good prayer, that's a good impulse, and yet, let's answer it in this way. Jesus is always advocating for you. He is always interceding for you. He is always praying with you, and He is always heard and answered. So it's not Pat Robertson, or Oral Roberts, or Kenneth Copeland, or Joyce Meyer, or someone who says, send me your prayer cloth, and I'll pray over it. These people are exalting themselves to a position that the Scripture says is already filled. You have a high priest who understands, who is sympathetic, who is with you, and who is already standing there praying. The old covenant in the old days, the people would stand far outside of the tent. They would even have a rope around the leg of the priest, so that if he was not heard, if he was struck dead, you could pull him out of the tent and you wouldn't have to go in the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews says, why in the world are you lacking confidence in prayer? When you already know that your high priest has already been given everything that he has asked for, including everlasting life. So come boldly, come confidently, and pray.